Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's an honor to be here. I'm actually a TBS guy, so I took homiletics class with Pastor Carl Muller. So for me, this is maybe sort of like a final exam. I don't know. If you're taking notes, today's sermon, which is from Genesis 44, 18 through 34, is titled Reconciliation Through Love. I know we just prayed, but I might open with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would humble our hearts before it, that you would draw us near to the throne of grace in Christ, and that, Lord, there would be no obstacle between us and your word and between us and what your word has to say to us. Lord, that we would be open before you, humbled before you, that in due time we may be exalted by your glorious grace and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've been pastoring at Faith Baptist Church in Scarborough since the summer of 2019. And for the majority of my time there, we've been going through the book of Genesis. It was first in the evening service, but then it turned into the morning service as the pandemic kind of moved our church schedule around a little bit. And we have just been finishing up the story of Joseph and coming to this glorious text that I couldn't help but bring here too, because this really is the wrapping up of this great story, and I really believe that the story of Joseph is not only one of the most memorable stories in Scripture, I'm sure it's very memorable to all of you, but it is, I think, one of the best written stories, period, in terms of just how it's authored and constructed. The way that different characters are brought to this conclusion and different themes are put together so well, I really think that this is one of the best stories ever written. And it's been a blessing to go through it and to really examine all of these themes. It takes up such a large portion of the book of Genesis, vastly outpacing most of the other stories that this book is famous for. And this should tell us something about how important this story was to the author, how much he wanted to get this, of all the stories here, of everything that Genesis goes over, of all the beginnings that Genesis has, that this was a story, this was a piece of their heritage for the people of God that he wanted ingrained in their minds and in their hearts, every detail of it, every line of it. In this story, we see the powerful providence of God work through the sins of Joseph's brothers. And we think about those lines, what you intended for evil, God used for good. And that is how we often apply this text, and it's a glorious way to apply this story to our lives. But there is actually so much more. There's so much more complexity to this story. We see an example of someone who faithfully serves God despite their circumstances. There is an intentional parallel between Joseph and Daniel later on in the Old Testament. Both men who, being in exile in a foreign land, faithfully served, put aside all temptation. Our brother mentioned Joseph and Potiphar's wife in the Sunday school this morning. And I remember I was talking to some of the men in my church, and we were talking about just imagine if Joseph had even just entertained a flirtatious conversation with Potiphar's wife, how the story would just fall apart, how the great example he is of basically how we should approach temptation. We're told that he would not even be with her. He would not expose himself to this temptation, but just how one flirtatious conversation with her might have just ruined this whole story for us and ruined his reputation as this faithful man of God. We see a tangible example of how God brings his children through the lows of humiliation and suffering in order to curate a godly humility before exalting them and thereby bringing glory to his own name. But I want to focus this morning on the conclusion of the story, specifically on Judah's words to Joseph, which really wrap up this story and bring about this long-awaited reconciliation. And I do want to submit to you that of all the lessons that we can take away from the story of Joseph, and of all the great things that it teaches us, and the great piece of redemption history that it is for us to look back upon, the theme of reconciliation, I believe, is the main point of the story of Joseph. With all these other powerful elements, they serve this point. In fact, God's providence is working in all these different things, from Joseph's slavery to the famine, in order to bring about a glorious and godly reconciliation. Reconciliation proves to be what draws everything together and makes a powerful statement about the nature of the family of God. And this is, I think, where the application really comes from. Because although a lot has changed with the inauguration of the new covenant, one thing that has not changed is God's purpose for his people, that they should be his people and he would be their God, that they would be his image bearers, displaying the image of their great God to the world around them, and that they would be his children. Now, I expect that the story of Joseph being betrayed and sold into Egyptian slavery is not new for most of you, so I don't want to spend too much time recounting the events of the last six or so chapters. But I do want to focus on the aspects of the story so far that bring Judah to say what he says in our text, as well as what brings about the great reconciliation that happens if you keep reading into chapter 45. So that reconciliation may be possible in a seemingly impossible situation. So if we go back far enough, after an unfortunate sidetrack in Shechem, the covenant family made up of Jacob and his 12 sons live in the land that God had promised Abraham. Joseph was his favorite son, being the oldest of the two sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. And not only that, but he was also something of a tattle. And his dreams also show God's pleasure with him above the other boys. And this all leads to a jealous betrayal that his brothers pull off on him by attempting murder. And even though murder isn't committed, we see in their motivations and in their heart a direct parallel to the sin of Cain. Cain being jealous over God's great favor being shown on his brother Abel, and that leading him to jealousy and murder. And so these brothers, it's hard enough to see their father playing favorites. It's also hard enough to see their brother basically telling on them. But when they see God showing these dreams, and in the Old Testament and in the cultures of this time, dreams were seen to have a divine element, especially when they were given to kings, and him having this dream about him essentially being a king over his brothers, the implication is that this dream is from God and that the favor isn't just being shown by their father, but now there is a special favor being shown by God. And this pushes their jealousy over the edge. And like Cain, they go about on a plot to murder their brother. And even though they don't actually murder him, for all intents and purposes, they do. They certainly murdered him in their heart. They certainly made it seem like he is gone. And they made his father believe that he was dead. So in any way that really concerns them, at least for the time being, they had murdered their brother. Everyone except Reuben, but we'll get to him a bit later. In the life of Joseph, after this betrayal, there begins a cycle. And it's the cycle of humiliation followed by exaltation. And he goes through this cycle three times. And with every humiliation comes a greater exaltation. But in the lives of his brothers, there is no real progress. In terms of characters, there isn't a lot of character development on their part, except for Judah, and we'll get to him again a bit later. But instead, what we see is a character regression for them, where by the time the famine has come, they're literally just sitting around waiting to starve. And the wording that Jacob uses when he says, "Why are you just standing here looking at each other?" almost kind of implies that there was this sort of attitude like they were expecting each other to do something about it. Maybe there was this arguing and bickering among them, but none of them were actually doing anything about this famine while their father, who's quite old at the time, is the one who ends up finding where the food is. So the family, the covenant family, and this is the redeemed family of God, has regressed during this time, while Joseph has progressed. Joseph's cycle of humiliation to exaltation goes through these three rounds. The first round of humiliation is obviously being sold into slavery by his own brothers. This is followed by his first exaltation, which is being put in charge of Potiphar's house. And we notice that each exaltation is a result of being faithful in his humiliation. When he was faithful to God and faithful in the place that God had put him for the time being, God would exalt him. His second humiliation came with the temptation from Potiphar's wife. His, again, faithfulness in rejecting her advances and her who appears to be the kind of woman who either gets what she wants or she hurts the people who won't give it to her, has Joseph put in prison on false harassment charges. This is followed by a second exaltation. While he continues to be faithful to God, he is not like Job's wife who would have you curse God and die. But instead, he remains faithful, not just to God, but he remains faithful to the ones he is under in the prison, to the point where he is put in charge of the prison. It's said that John Bunyan, while he was in prison, was so trusted by the prison guard that at one point he was being let out on Sundays to go, or he would be let out on Saturday to go preach and then come back Monday morning. That kind of trust was garnered by a faithfulness, by a trustworthiness. And this is exactly what Joseph had incurred with the prison guard, and that had brought him into the position of interpreting the dreams of these two servants of Pharaoh, one of them being executed and one of them being brought back into their house. And this leads to a third humiliation, and that is the humiliation of being forgotten for 2 years while in prison. But after those 2 years, his third and greatest exaltation comes in being put in charge over all of Egypt. And his faithfulness that he kept while he was in the worst of times continued in the best of times. While he is given an Egyptian name, that Egyptian name declares the glory of God, meaning God speaks and lives. And his children are also named after the faithfulness that God had shown him, even though he was wed to a pagan woman. And so we get this kind of contrast of Joseph being in this completely pagan setting, but being exalted in it and continuing to display the glory of God through faithfulness to God's character. And what we see in that is the example of what God's people are meant to be. They are meant to be, not that we should be pursuing literal exaltation, because Joseph never actually pursued exaltation. All he did was pursue faithfulness. But that God exalts in due time, and in exalting his servants who have continued in faithfulness while they are humbled, they continue to be humbled in their exaltation and give God all the glory. This is a road that is familiar to many godly figures throughout Scripture, following the axiomatic phrase, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Christ says it in Matthew 23:12. And of course, Christ himself would blaze the path of humiliation in the ultimate way by humbling himself and putting him off the form of divine nature and taking on the weak form of human flesh. He never stopped being fully God, but he certainly took off that glorious figure of being God and all the glory and the unimaginable splendor that would burn our eyes out of our sockets, and instead took on the form of weak human flesh, being fully God and fully man. And beyond this, he was humbled, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, to the point of death, even death on the cross. And I'm sure you're familiar with Paul's words in Philippians 2, 8 through 9. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Christ becomes the ultimate example of a godly one who was humbled and intentionally, in Christ's sense, humbled himself and was faithful, more faithful than Joseph, more faithful than any other human could be in all that he did, was faithful in his ultimate humiliation of being crucified, and therefore was exalted by God in due time so that God's glory might show through him. When we exalt ourselves, we don't glorify God, we glorify ourselves. But when God exalts his people, it is because they are in their hearts at a time and place where God is exalted through them and not and they are not exalting themselves. Joseph was humiliated by his circumstances, but he wasn't just humiliated on the outside. He was humbled in his heart. And although humiliation changed to exaltation, his humility in his heart never changed. He submitted himself to God's will as shown by his obedience and purity in his actions towards Potiphar's wife, in his naming his sons after what God had done in his life. God's pleasure with him is shown in his exaltation. He is right with God, and God has set him up as a representative among the nations to display the glory of God. And this is exactly what Israel was meant to be. This isn't just something that Joseph as an individual is meant to be, but this is what God's people are meant to be, a shining beacon, a lighthouse in a world of darkness, to proclaim the excellencies of God's glory. But if we do not embrace this humble attitude, and we are not submitted to God's word, and we are not faithful in him, well, God does not exalt us, because in doing so, God would not be glorified. However, at this point, it might almost seem like God is done. The story could end here, and it would seem like a good conclusion. You know, the betrayed brother has been exalted. But remember what I'm arguing for is that this story is mainly about reconciliation. And so far, there hasn't been any reconciliation. God is not done with Joseph, though he has exalted him to such a height. When Joseph's brothers do come into the picture, again, there has been this regression with them all except for Judah. We see that the brothers have wallowed in guilt over these years, that when they are accused of being spies, their minds immediately go to, this is because of what we did to Joseph 17 years ago. They are quick to admit it to one another, thinking that Zaphnath-Paneah can't hear them, but Joseph can. And this is the place where their personal development must happen. And healing needs to come to the covenant community, because although Joseph has been exalted by God in the land of Egypt, there is this problem. The problem is that one man is not the community of God. God doesn't just want to exalt one man. He wants to bring the entire community into his glory. If God wanted to exalt one man, he would exalt Christ and never redeem us. But God's purpose in all that he's done through the gospel is to bring a people and bring them together in reconciliation to him and to one another and glorify himself through their redemption. In exile, Joseph had grown in his trust in God. However, the rest of God's people had not. They are starving, both physically and spiritually. What's happening in this famine is very telling of what's happening in their own heart and life. Even if you follow the story of Jacob and his life, he's been constantly turning away from God to some form of self-trust and idolatry. We even get the idea that when he was in Shechem, he was not worshiping Yahweh at all, because Yahweh is never brought up in anything. And he's willing to marry into the Shechemites, to these Canaanites, and dissolve the people of God. There are some very particular points in his life where he almost screws everything up, not just for himself, but for the entire people of God. But we praise God for his faithfulness, which is greater than our unfaithfulness. So it is at this time that God providentially brings the brothers literally to Joseph's doorstep in order for God's main purpose here, reconciliation, to happen. And the timing could not be better. Joseph is at the height of his God-given exaltation, the height of his popularity. He's the popular guy. He's the one that saved all of Israel from Egypt. All of Egypt from famine, which he uses to glorify God, as is seen in how he names his sons. Now God is going to do the same with his brothers and even with Jacob. And that brings us back to this main theme of reconciliation. This theme appears as we examine three tests that Joseph puts his brothers and even his father before reconciliation can be possible. Now, we might ask, well, isn't reconciliation supposed to be unconditional? Shouldn't Joseph just unveil his identity, which is well hidden by the fact that he is now shaved and looks like an Egyptian, and he is also older? Shouldn't he just say, hey, brothers, that's me, I'm Joseph, I forgive you? I don't believe, and I know I've seen movies about Joseph where it makes it almost seem like Joseph is struggling with this kind of bitterness towards his brothers and that he doesn't forgive them until chapter 45. I don't believe that's what's going on here. I do think that there's a lot in the text to suggest that Joseph had forgiven them a long time ago. But there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness, and I know I've heard people say, and I've heard preachers say, and maybe you disagree with me on this, I don't know, but I don't believe you need two people to forgive. You only need one. But you do need two people to reconcile. You can forgive someone that you haven't been reconciled with, but you cannot reconcile with someone that you have not forgiven. What needs to happen here is not forgiveness. I believe forgiveness has already happened. I don't think Joseph is struggling through bitterness here. There's nothing in the text to really suggest that. But what Joseph is struggling through is reconciliation. And reconciliation isn't just in his hands. Reconciliation is a two-person thing. Not only does he need to reconcile with them, they need to reconcile with him. This theme appears as we examine these three tests that Joseph puts his brothers through so that this reconciliation can happen. Again, without going into the details too deeply for the sake of time, we can see these three tests emerge. And there is an irony that these tests are built on in chapter 42, verse 11, where the brothers at the accusation of being spies claim that they are honest men. Now, the irony there is that there's no one they could be talking to in the whole world who would be able to challenge that claim more than Joseph. Joseph knows they are not honest men. He knows that they are not moral men, at least when he last saw them. So he's going to put them through this test. And it's interesting because while Joseph is openly testing them, whether they are honest men, he's not testing them in the way that they think he's testing them. He thinks they're testing them to see if they are spies, but Joseph is actually testing them to see if they have changed, if they have repented of the jealousy and hatred and bitterness that they had so long ago. There is also a clear theme of God revealing things to Joseph that he doesn't reveal to anyone else. Of course, Joseph interpreting dreams and having dreams. There are six dreams in this story, and they all center around Joseph. And it really, what the dreams are meant to represent as a whole is God's communication with him, that God reveals things to this one that he has chosen. Of course, we praise God that he has given us all his word so that we have his revelation. In Joseph's case, he was the one chosen to receive revelation from God when no one else was. And it's not just in dreams, but he receives the revelation that gives him the ability to see that these are his brothers, while they are blinded to see that this is theirs. These tests then are meant to open their eyes spiritually and prepare them to open their eyes physically to see that this is their brother. But something must happen before reconciliation. And we see in the New Testament, in what Paul and Christ says about church discipline, that sometimes reconciliation can be very painful. Church discipline always has reconciliation as the end goal. But it can't happen if both sides are not pursuing it. So the first test that Joseph had put his family through is not a test for his brothers. It's a test for his father. Jacob, who had spent so much of his life serving and relying on himself, and if we go through the book of Genesis and we look at Jacob's life in depth, we see this theme that he is constantly relying on himself rather than God, and this just gets him into all kinds of trouble. Jacob, who wrestled with God in order to trust him. Jacob, whose favoritism sparked this jealousy among his sons in the first place. When Joseph had disappeared, instead of looking to God as his provider and comforter, he looked to his other son, the other son of his favorite wife. And Joseph knows this. Joseph sees that when these 10 boys are bowing down before him, that his dream, his first dream of his brothers bowing down to him has not been fulfilled. There's an empty space. There's supposed to be 11 stars or sheaves of wheat. There's supposed to be 11 brothers here, and one of them's missing, and he can probably guess why. And so he puts this test before his father. He asks the brothers, or requires of it, rather, that they must bring their younger brother back. And he does this very cleverly. He, one, takes one of the brothers, Simeon, and imprisons him until they will come back. And then he only gives them enough grain. Joseph, knowing how long the famine is going to last, they don't know how long the famine is going to last. Joseph doesn't give them enough grain for 7 years. And they probably couldn't even haul that much grain. So he knows they're going to have to come back. He knows there's nowhere else to get food, and one of their brothers are in prison here. It's going to force Jacob's hand. And when we look at the attitude that Jacob has, if we read into chapter 43, the attitude that Jacob has towards his son is the very opposite attitude that Abraham had in Genesis chapter 22. The author of Hebrews talks about the faith of Abraham in Hebrews 11:17 like this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. In other words, Abraham had received this promised child after so many years and after so much. And God was having him offer him up, and he was willing to. Jacob, on the other hand, is completely the opposite. Instead of offering up a promised child, he is keeping back a child. He's been acting completely opposed to the kind of faith that he, as the head of the people of God, is meant to have. Instead, he puts his value on his son, and Joseph can tell that his father still hasn't let go of that idolatry, which is what it is, by the fact that his dream of 11 brothers bowing down to him has not yet been fulfilled. This test is necessary because the people of God cannot function if their head is not acting in faith. Of course, we know from a New Testament perspective that no one in the Old Testament and no human being was able to lead the people of God. Even David, the greatest of the kings of Israel, was not able to lead the people of God righteously. When Solomon asked for wisdom, wisdom in that context wasn't just he wanted to be smart or he wanted to make good decisions. He wanted to be able to lead the people of God to God. Because that's what a king of the people of God is supposed to do. That's what the leader of the people of God is supposed to do. And in order to do that, they have to be trusting God and not themselves. So we begin to see that this isn't just about Joseph and his brothers being reconciled together and having a good old family reunion. This is about the people of God being reconciled to God. And in order for that to happen, Jacob needs to let go of his idolatry. This is extremely interesting to me because in order for Joseph and his brothers to be properly reconciled, there is repentance needed on the part of their father, Jacob. See, there is no such thing as a private sin in the community of God. You may have sins in your life that you think don't affect anyone else because nobody else knows about them. And even the sins of the thoughts in your heart, and you think that nobody else knows about them or is affected by them because they are private sins. But our private sins affect the people of God. There are many churches that have an Achan in their midst. One who indulges a sin, Achan from Joshua 7, and hides it, thinking that this isn't affecting my church. This isn't affecting our evangelism. This isn't affecting our missionaries. This isn't affecting the love and community that we have for one another. But, oh dear friends, it is. It affects it very much, to the point where, in our text, reconciliation between these brothers and Joseph cannot happen until Jacob gives up his private sin. And this private sin of his heart, this favoritism, this idolatry, is what has caused, or has caused, much damage to the people of God. And your idolatry that you may be hiding in your heart will cause much damage to your church if it is not fought, if it is not confessed, if it is not repented of. There's a reason that historically and biblically Christians confess their sins to one another. Because there is a sense in which we sin against each other, even with sins that don't directly affect each other. Ironically, if Jacob had given up his idolatry right away and sent Benjamin, we're told by Judah later that they could have gone to Egypt and back twice in this time. In other words, Jacob would be with Joseph right now by the time he actually lets Benjamin go. He is being held back from blessings because of his idolatry. Eventually, he does overcome this idolatry and gives it into God's hands. The second test that Joseph put on his brothers is a test of jealousy. Jumping ahead to the second trip to Egypt after Jacob would finally let his favorite son go, resign himself to the will of God, we get this second test. And it is this: have the brothers overcome their vicious jealousy? And this is a test that they pass. We read in chapter 43, verses 34, portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now, before that verse, we're told that Joseph lined up the brothers from youngest to oldest. And what this showed them is that Joseph knew exactly who came in which order in the brothers, and we're actually told that they were surprised at this. How does he know that this one's the oldest and this one's the youngest? And so when Benjamin's given these portions, they can't say, well, he doesn't know any better. But Benjamin is given five times the portions of the others. And this, I think, is meant directly to incite a feeling of jealousy in them. Are they going to be jealous that their youngest brother, the one who has been the spoiled one, the one who basically took Joseph's place after Joseph was gone? And we know that Jacob's idolatry for his son hadn't gotten better. It had gotten worse because he had at least let his son Joseph go and find his brothers. He won't let his son Benjamin go. Will they get jealous? And he gives them wine to drink, and we're told that they drank and were merry. And in Hebrew, this gives the idea that they had a bit to drink, and they were a little loose, and they had a bit of alcohol in them. And Joseph is watching and listening and looking for any sign of jealousy. After a few glasses of wine, maybe one of them will slip and say something about the brother getting all this food that they're not getting. Maybe he will start to see jealous, greedy eyes peering across the table. But that's not what he sees. He sees brothers that are happy and rejoicing with their younger brother. And what this confirms to Joseph is that their jealousy is gone. They are no longer dwelling in this desire for what they can't have. Instead, they rejoice with their fellow heir of the people of God. Reconciliation cannot happen without real repentance and recognition of Christ's work, putting both the guilt and power of sin to death. This simply cannot exist. Without addressing the flesh within us that is still at work and seeking to make war with our fellow Christian rather than peace, we are either going to have churches full of people that fight and hurt each other all the time, or we are going to be churches full of pew warmers that don't have the opportunity to hurt each other all the time. We'll either be fiery fighting churches or cold, lonely churches. Unless the passions of our hearts are dealt with. James 4. That's exactly fits what happened to Joseph's brothers. But that murderous, jealous spirit, it appears to be gone. The third test is Judah's test. Or rather, the one that Judah takes up. And this is the test that we see in our text. And I apologize for taking so long to actually get to our text. This last test is what really brings us here and shows the heart of reconciliation and gives us the one ingredient that reconciliation must have for it to work among the people of God. Because you can have a family that tolerates each other. Maybe you come from a family where you tolerate each other. You don't exactly love each other. You don't exactly hate each other. You tolerate each other. Maybe you have good times. Maybe you have even some affection.
But there's something missing. Joseph isn't just looking for a family that tolerates him. He's not looking for toleration. Because this isn't any ordinary family. This is the people of God. These are the ones whose great-grandfather had inherited a covenant from God, who had God made this promise to him that he would be his son and that God would be his God. He was the one that had told Abraham that his whole plan with him was that the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. Joseph recognizes that he's not just looking for his brothers to be friends with him again, and certainly his brothers, seeing the position of power he is in, would definitely not attempt murder again. But Joseph wants more than that. He doesn't want his family to tolerate each other. He wants love. As I said before, there is no real character progression except for Joseph and Judah over the 17 years since Joseph was sold into slavery. Judah's character changed with a little interruption in the story involving Tamar. And maybe the first time you were reading through this in Genesis, you thought, why is this story here? Why am I all of a sudden reading about Judah sleeping with his daughter-in-law? There is a contrast in character between Joseph and Judah there, where Joseph rejects any kind of sexual immorality, while Judah embraces it. But at the end of the story, we see that Judah's character changes. He's not the same person by the end of the story that he was at the beginning. He's not only not murderous and not jealous anymore, but he has embraced responsibility. And we see him embrace this responsibility when we contrast him to Reuben. Reuben had made an offer to his father to be the guardian of Benjamin, the one responsible for Benjamin going back. But instead of offering himself, his own life, he says, well, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back. And this really paints Reuben's character. And my oldest son is named Reuben, so I don't like making Reuben the bad guy. But this really paints Reuben's character for us. Back when he was trying to save Joseph's life, he was pathetic at it. He didn't stand up, being the oldest son, right? He didn't stand up and say, hey guys, we shouldn't kill our brother. Let's bring him back home. Instead, he says, well, put him in the pit with this secret plan to save him. Now, why would Reuben do that? Well, we know that Reuben wasn't exactly on good terms with his father ever since he had fallen into his own sexual immorality, sleeping with his father's concubine. He likely isn't going to get the birthright anymore because of that. And so, what he's doing here is trying to prove himself to his father again. Trying to bring about the situation where he says, hey, father, all of your other boys tried to kill your son, but look, I saved him. We see in Egypt, before Simeon is selected as the one that will stay behind, the brothers are talking about each other, and it's almost like Reuben is like, hey, I was the one that said we shouldn't kill him, so I shouldn't be the one the implication is I shouldn't be the one to stay here in Egypt. And finally, when he is going to bring Benjamin, instead of putting himself on the line, he puts his sons on the line, as if Jacob would want to kill his grandchildren. What Reuben really does is he tries to embrace the role of the leader of the people of God without embracing the responsibility and love that it carries. He needs to be willing to sacrifice himself out of love for his people. But this is not true of Judah. Judah does take responsibility over what happened to Tamar. He confesses his sin. And when he tries to secure Benjamin's safety, he does so putting his own place in the people of God at risk. And he does this, and when we get to our text, and he explains to Zaphnath Paneah, Joseph, what's going on, at this point, he and the other brothers believe that Benjamin is actually guilty of stealing this cup, that had been put into his bag. Because the brothers actually say earlier, if you look back a few verses, that they counted him as guilty. And while they were all trying to take the responsibility for it, it is Judah that says, no, my life for the boys. In other words, what Judah is doing is he is laying down his own life so that his younger brother, who he believes is guilty, can come back into the arms of his loving father. Does that kind of love sound familiar to you? This is the love of Christ. This is the love of the head of the people of God, the new Adam, the true Israel, who says, I will lay down my life so that those who are guilty of the people of God, of the elect of God, can be brought into the loving arms of their heavenly Father. Judah has not only embraced responsibility for his actions, he hasn't merely rejected his jealousy. He isn't even just taking responsibility for his brother. He is embracing godly love. And that is the one thing that Joseph was waiting for before he told his brothers who he was. At the end of the story, we see clearly that the people of God cannot be reconciled to God or to one another without this love. The story of Joseph is truly one of the greatest stories ever put to paper, being a true story, but also being constructed by this inspired author and told in such an incredible way to highlight various themes and aspects. This is a story about providence. This is a story about redemption. This is a story about God's faithfulness. And it is a story about God opposing the proud and raising up the humble. However, I again submit to you that all of those themes are supporting this main theme of reconciliation through love. This is because the story comes right back where it started. It goes full circle. The inciting incident has reached its climax. If you remember from maybe taking English class in high school, you know that every story has, you know, three basic parts. It has, well, the inciting incident, or four, a few basic parts. It has the inciting incident, where the tension begins to rise. For that, in this story, that is when Joseph is sold into slavery. You have the rising action as things progress in Joseph's life, as things happen in Judah's life, as the famine comes about. You have this climactic moment where the brothers are watching Benjamin being about to be led away to prison, and then Judah saying, no, take me instead. And then the beautiful conclusion of the brothers reconciled. That is what this story is about. Everything in this story supports this main fact, from the inciting incident where he is sold into slavery to this conclusion where they are reconciled. This is a story of the community of God being brought back to God and brought back to each other. This is because the story comes, and the story comes right back to where it started. The people of God are together and they are right with God. This theme is focused on God's eternal perspective, and it is God's real purpose for all of these events. It answers the question, why did God have Joseph go to Egypt to save the world from a famine? God surely could have saved them from a famine in a bunch of different ways. In fact, if we just go back in the book of Genesis, we saw that Isaac, during a famine, stayed in the land of Canaan and actually found a bunch of wells and was doing really well for himself. God didn't need to send Joseph to Egypt in order to save his people from a famine. He had saved his people from famine before without such drastic measures. But God had sent Joseph to Egypt in order that this progress and story of reconciliation might take place, that God's people may be united without jealousy and without corruption and without sinful passion together in Christ-like love. This story, like everything else in Scripture, is about reconciling us back to God and dealing with the problem of sin. Our reconciliation to God is inherently tied to our reconciliation to one another. Yes, the boys that sold him into slavery are his biological brothers, but more importantly, they are his fellow heirs of the promises of God. And the relationship that they have with one another is indicative of the relationship that they have with God. John puts it this way in 1 John 2:9 through 10, "Whoever says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. As long as the brothers were walking in jealousy, they were walking in darkness and knew not the light and knew not God. But when they rejected their darkness, when they rejected their jealousy, when they repented and when they embraced Christ-like love, now they are walking in the light." One of the blessings of being in the people of God is the way that we are able to grow in our confidence in Christ through our love and connection with one another. However, this does put on us a responsibility to pursue reconciliation when there are divisions between us. There are 5 steps that we discern from the story. I'll go through them very quickly because I know our time is running out. And these 5 steps must take place in order for reconciliation to happen. The first step is this. For reconciliation to happen, the person who was wronged must recognize God's loving providence in the midst of being wronged. If you continue to read into chapter 45, you see that Joseph had done this. He recognized that what his brothers had done had been all part of God's plan. And we as Christians need to recognize that when we are wronged by someone else, especially another Christian, that God is still in control of the situation, that his hand is behind it. The second thing that must happen is the person who is wronged must show forgiveness. Show forgiveness because, one, they recognize that God's providence is in control of all things, and two, because they recognize that their sin against God is much greater than the sin that has been committed against them. 3, there must be a recognition of sin on the part of the person who is doing the wrong and an owning up to it. They must be willing to confess their sins out in the open without excuse and say, "I have sinned." 4, that person must then be willing to change from their sinful behavior. And there is not going to be a black and white change. It's not going to happen overnight. It took 17 years for these brothers. Change will take time and will never be perfected in this world. But it must happen. It must be there because the Holy Spirit abides in us. And 5, the Christ-like love must be embraced by all those involved. And every step of reconciliation must have the aroma of a Christ-like love. And that is a love that's willing to lay down our rights. A love that is willing to overlook wrongs. A love that is willing to sacrifice ourselves for the other. A love that would even go to death for the sake of the other. This is humility. This is what being in Christ is. Sometimes reconciliation isn't possible if you are willing to forgive, but the other person is not willing to repent. But it should always be pursued because Christ pursues it. God wants reconciliation in his people. There is no people of God without reconciliation. In Christ, we have been reconciled to the Father in order that we might be like Christ ourselves, embracing that image-bearing responsibility that Christ so perfectly displayed in his life on earth. And being like Christ means pursuing reconciliation the way that he did. Although reconciliation is not always achieved, it is a non-negotiable part of being in the church. This reconciliation is only possible where sacrificial love is existent, where Christians are willing to lay down their rights for one another, just as Judah was willing to lay down his freedom so that Benjamin, who was perceived to have sinned, could be united with his father. Reconciliation is an important part of our Christian life. And know this, there are going to be divisions in the church. There, look at church history, and you see it everywhere. You won't find someone in church history who was not involved in some controversy, in some division, in some disagreement. There are going to be divisions in the church. People are going to sin against you. People in the pews next to you. And you are going to sin against them too. There are going to be difficult situations to work through, misunderstandings to clear up. And the one thing that must always be there as you work through those difficult situations is love. Our Christian lives, our fight with sin, and our sanctification are all community related. They all come into play when we are here with each other, living with one another. And so reconciliation must always be pursued. It must be pursued when we are wronged through quick forgiveness, patience, and grace. It must be pursued when we have been convicted of sin, and must be pursued through confession and true change in the Holy Spirit. And it must be pursued with active, sacrificial, reconciling love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this love that though we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you for the love with which you love the world, that you sent your Son, that those who would believe in you, that your elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, chosen from every tribe, tongue, and language, would be reconciled to you and reconciled to each other as the family of God may become a blessing to all of creation, delivering your gospel to the whole world and showing everyone the power of your gospel through our love. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would give us that ability, the humility, the patience, the perseverance to pursue this love and to pursue reconciliation. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that if there is any bitterness in any heart here this morning, if there is any division or schism between two individuals or groups, if there is any hidden bitterness or hidden conviction, Lord, may reconciliation be pursued, that your love may be displayed for all to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.